We're going to try to look at Matthew chapter 11 and 12 together in this session. So in chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, or Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. And so now we begin to move toward the center of the Gospel of Matthew, getting closer to the central portion of Matthew's Gospel in chapters 11 and 12. And we have this question from John the Baptist. This is just a basic outline of a broad outline of the details of this chapter and following chapter. Question of John the Baptist, and might I add, as with others, these will be available on the website, the handouts and all. The Lord teaches concerning John, judgment on the rejectors, come unto me, David's time of rejection, the Lord Jesus judged regarding the Sabbath, a man with a withered hand healed on the Sabbath, two Sabbath stories, judgment to the Gentiles, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that rejection and the judgment pronounced, the sign of Jonah, and the new relationships, those who do his will. Just a broad outline of chapter 11 and chapter 12. The leading theme has to do with judgment, but in a sense it has to do with the judgment to come. All of the major sections of teaching in Matthew's gospel end with references of the judgment to come. And so let's just review these briefly if we could. Chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And get my bearings here, sorry. Well, it speaks about you notice in verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And he gives the example of the house and which foundation it is built upon. the end of chapter 13. Chapter 13. And verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world or the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So on with the end of chapter 10, 15, 23, 18, and so on. All of the major teaching sections of Matthew's gospel end with a reference to judgment to come, and in particular, as I said, the judgment to come. Looking back into the immediate section that we're looking at, chapter 11, you notice in verse 22, I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Chapter 12 and verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment or justice to the Gentiles. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation. And so not only the teaching section, but even in the narrative sections like chapters 11 and 12, particularly in this section, they are filled with the theme of judgment and the judgment that is to come. And what you get in chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, is particularly interesting as well, because you have there yes, I thought I had the wrong reference there. You begin to get, bear with me just one moment. Yes. The procedures of the court as well as judgment. Prosecution raising the question of the amount of evidence the defendants had at their disposal. Now, I don't have the slide. I should have put it on there. I just didn't do it. But when you notice that in verse 20 through 24, he begins to upbraid these cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. You know, there's all sorts of things you learn in a corollary fashion or corollary. I can't ever say that word right. Yeah, that too. Just as you study the Word of God. You know, there's a large segment of Christianity, particularly, I won't say it's only in the Western countries because it's spread throughout all the Christian world, but there's a large segment of Christian folks who believe that the more miracles you have, if we can just see miraculous signs and gifts and wonders, people will really believe. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because the cities where the Lord did most of his mighty works didn't believe. They didn't repent. And so just the sheer evidence of supernatural signs and wonders does not necessarily lead people to repent and believe. The cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the tri-cities. We talk about sometimes the twin cities or tri-city area. Seems like, Mark, there's a somewhere up your way that's a
quad city.
Yes, that's what I said. The quad cities, yes. So this was a tri-city area. All these cities were fairly close in proximity, within a few miles of one another. One of the things that interested me the only time we went to Israel, I don't know why I never got it, but it just never clicked with me. I guess I just tended, like a lot of folks, to think that most of the time the Lord was doing stuff in Jerusalem. And that really wasn't the case. Then you realize you go to Capernaum and you go up north towards the Galilee, and that was sort of his base of operations. Capernaum really was more his base of operations. So here was the very tri-city area where he performed most of his mighty works. And they didn't believe. The amount of evidence was overwhelming. And because of that, he will announce that the judgment upon them will be more severe. And in the verse I was looking for a few moments ago, you come to that again in chapter 12. In verses 38 through 45, the question of evidence. The scribes and Pharisees particularly come and say, "Master, we would see a sign from you." And he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Not going to be any sign given unto to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he talks about the men of Nineveh rising up in judgment, and the queen of the south rising up in judgment. Well, that's the courtroom scene, isn't it? Call your witnesses now. Call the prosecution to present evidence. You see? And they rise up to present evidence. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and there's a greater than Jonah that's here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon was here. And so if you go back, which we haven't read yet, to chapter 12 and verse 6, the Lord says, in this place is one greater than the temple. So you got one greater than the temple, one greater than Jonah, and one greater than Solomon. Solomon was a king of kings in his day. But here's the true king of kings. Jonah was a great prophet, but here is the prophet. And the temple was a place of a temporary priesthood. But here's one that's greater than the temple. Prophet, priest, and king, but greater. And those are the areas where he performed so many works and did so much to produce evidence. In chapter 12, in verse 36, reminds us that we'll be held accountable. Every idle word that men speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. And then finally, you come to the end of chapter 13 and the parables of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet, and you get the actual sentence of judgment executed, which we read a bit earlier. If evidence is so vital, do we find it in this section? And you note the question of John that begins the section. And you'll note it in the way that Matthew would have written it and the way that immediate target audience would have received it. When John heard in the prison the works of Messiah, which is the Christ, the anointed, he sent two of his disciples. Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? And you have a section that is filled with evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. Amen. And if at the final judgment men and women will be called into account for what they did with the evidence, that's what the matter of the witnesses rising up was, wasn't it? The men of Nineveh will rise up. The queen of the south will rise up because of the evidence. If they're called into account for what they did with the evidence, there must be evidence available to them. And the God of heaven does consider the amount of evidence an individual has received. I don't know how it all works out. I remember years ago studying the book of Romans And the question that often comes up about, what about those who've never heard the gospel? What about those who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Do they have to hear the name of Jesus Christ? Is there enough in creation? And so on and so on. If you haven't been confronted with that question yet, sooner or later you will, and you'll have to come to an understanding of what the Scripture says. But part of all Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 is that God has given sufficient evidence. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it's interesting, again, noting the flow of argument in the book of Romans. You know, a man, I don't want to keep sounding like I'm putting somebody on a pedestal, but when David Gooding pointed out the fact to us one year in studying the book of Romans, the very simple thing, which would aggravate the daylights out of me, sometimes he didn't point out the complex things. It made me mad at myself because these things were so basic, they're laying right there on the page. Why didn't I see them, you know? But when he pointed out the basic, very basic thing, that Paul has convicted the entire world of guilt, that they're guilty before God, by the time you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, all the world is guilty before God. Their mouths are shut, they have no defense. And the very simple thing he pointed out was, you have no mention of Adam until you get to chapter 5. Now, when you stop and think about that for a moment, it's very profound. Human beings will not end up in the lake of fire because of Adam and what Adam did. Men and women will end up in the lake of fire because they reject the evidence that God has given them. And therefore they are guilty.
Without excuse.
Without excuse. No defense. Nothing to say. Which is a very profound thing when you begin to think about it. That isn't to say that what Adam did didn't affect us. It affected the whole human race, which is part of Paul's argument. The very evidence that everyone's affected by sin is one simple word, death. Death happens because Adam sinned, and sin has been passed on to the entire race. But that's different than guilt. I'm not guilty for what Adam did. Death passed upon all men, even after those, Romans 5 says, who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. I didn't do what Adam did, not in that sense. God's not going to hold me accountable for what Adam did. God's going to hold me accountable for what I did and what I did with the evidence. That's a very profound thing when you begin to think about it. And it enters into the whole subject of what the Bible means when it talks about depravity and responsibility. And those big things that cause such consternation among people, even myself at times trying to struggle with it. So I don't know how it'll all work out at the end. I just know when you look at the tenor of Scripture, you come back to that expression of Abraham, shall not the God of all the earth do right? And you know that... That's a profound chapter, not only for that statement, but the context. As Abraham is, you know, bartering with God in a sense. Well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10, you know? I almost use the expression, it wouldn't be a very woke expression about working him down, you know. But anyway, and he gets to that place, you see, where he finally stops. And I'll never forget the man I used to work with in Christian radio. He was actually an artist, watercolors and oils, and yet he knew he couldn't make a living as an artist, so he painted billboards for a living. And he started trading them out in the 50s for radio time, and eventually started a radio station, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, I worked with him, and he was an artist, and he kind of viewed things a little bit differently as he looked at Scripture with his artist kind of a mind, you know. Interesting fellow, because he was, I told some folks on Sunday over where I was speaking, they said, how are you as a cracker going to live up there in the north with all them Yankees, you know? I said, it's worse than that. I said, you got crackers, and then you got what we call North Florida Piney Woods crackers. I mean, that's a whole other breed, you see. But this man was a North Florida Piney Wood cracker. And if you don't know what that is, that's a subject for another day. Codify it, simplify it, and call it just a old redneck. But anyway, he had a unique view of Scripture, and he had a little church that he preached in and founded up there. And one afternoon he got a call from a couple of the members of his little congregation that he was involved in, and they said, you know, our son that was troubled, yes, teenager, yeah. Well, he was doing LSD and went out and laid his head on the railroad tracks, and the train came. We want you to do his funeral. And so he used that passage from Genesis in 18. But he made the point that one of the next things you read after that, shall not the judge of the earth do right, is that Abraham looked and saw the smoke from Sodom. From that point on, in chapter 18, as far as the scripture presents it, you never find Abraham seeing Lot again. In a sense, you could say he didn't know what had happened. And when he saw the smoke ascend from Sodom and Gomorrah, what would he assume? But shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, the smoke didn't tell the whole story, did it? That Lot was a righteous man, and God had made a way of escape for him to get out of that place. As messed up as it ended up being and all the rest, he didn't suffer the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So anyway, how it will all work out, we trust in the character of God. Nobody will ever get to heaven that deserves to be there. And nobody will ever go to the lake of fire that doesn't deserve to be there. And that's about the best I can put it. But it is interesting, isn't it, that in the presentation of Matthew's gospel, which the Spirit of God obviously inspires him and leads him to pen, Matthew at least wants to talk about evidence and the amount of evidence in connection with the judgment that is coming. Even defining, as I said, courtroom procedures. The leading question of John is interesting. Art thou him? Why was it that John seems to have doubted or vacillated? I don't know that it was so much doubt. It was simply that, well, not simply, but it was that John the Baptist came, miraculously born, and preached and proclaimed, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Now, if you happen to pass by, even here at Camp Horizon, and see one of these trees, one of these orange trees or whatever, and you see an axe buried deep into the root, base of the trunk, you can just figure that they're not trying to save that tree. That tree is gone. And John preached that he's coming to gather up the chaff and to burn it with unquenchable fire. And the judgment is coming, and the Messiah is here, and I'm the forerunner, and God's program is getting launched. And they knew exactly what that meant. That the king was coming, and that Gentile powers were going to be put down. The smiting stone of Daniel 2 was coming to obliterate those national Gentile governmental powers. And Israel was going to rise to be the head, and the glorious kingdom was going to be there, and equity and justice would be seen for once and all. And here's John in prison, and placed in prison by a very unjust man and an unjust king for unjust reasons, and ends up not getting delivered. but dying in a very gruesome way. Are you the one? Well, the Lord begins to talk, doesn't he, about evidence. What evidence? It's interesting what he does. John says, go and show John these things which you hear and see, and tell him this. And what he begins to tell him is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. Because he's telling him that, you go and tell him this, and he quotes Isaiah. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached unto them, and so on and so on. In order to say to him, John, the program is going just as planned. And that if this part of the program is fulfilled, where the blind hear, the lepers cleansed, and so on, the rest of the program will also follow, just as planned. That's his answer to John. And then he begins to discuss with the crowd about the evidence of John's ministry and how they should have accepted it. And yet, how they rejected it. And then the evidence of the Lord's ministry. Here was wisdom incarnate. How would they assess his teaching? Would they justify him in the sense of declaring him to be right? Or reject and denounce his teachings? As the Pharisees did, to say, what he teaches because he's under the influence of demons. What were they looking for? Couldn't make these folks happy, could you? We piped, you didn't dance. We mourned, you didn't weep. You wanted it both ways and weren't happy with either of them. The Son of Man came, John came eating, neither eating or drinking, and they said he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. But here was wisdom personified. And this is the great central issue before humanity, isn't it? What will you do with Jesus Christ? How will you assess his teaching and his message? What will you do with the evidence that you have been given? Some heard, saw, and believed. Now, I've always taken some measure of consolation in the fact that two things. Number one, thankfully, when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, it doesn't have that much to do with how good a preacher I am. Amen. For which I am very thankful. I am not particularly a gospel preacher at all. I don't consider myself to be. If God doesn't give help, then I don't even want to try. And secondly, no matter how good a preacher you are, not everybody's going to believe the message. If I can use this phrase in the right way, this terminology, the best preacher that ever walked the face of this earth, the Lord Jesus, a greater than Solomon, a greater prophet than Jonah, greater than the temple. And he preached the gospel. And guess what? Not everybody believed. When the Lord himself preached, not everybody believed. Now, I still, that doesn't give me any ease when you preach the gospel and people don't believe. You don't just console yourself to say, well, yeah, it's just like the Lord, you know. No, I don't know about you folks, but I'm troubled by that, and I you know, it bothers me, and I search my own heart, and Lord, I want to get it right, and you know how it goes. And yet, at the same time, remember, the greatest messenger with the greatest message, could we even say with the greatest delivery, and a person who could look at the hearts of people and read them, and not everybody believed. Some believed, others rejected. And now you have two stories, two accounts, two Sabbath stories that take place. These are very crucial to the whole flow of the Gospel of Matthew. By the way, I do want to... No, I don't think I'll do that now. I'll wait because it's my time and I can do it whenever. But when we come to chapter 12, you come to what I consider to be the turning point in Matthew's Gospel. It's a critical hinge area of Matthew's Gospel. And it begins with this account of the Lord going through the fields and plucking the ears of grain when his disciples were hungry and they began to eat. And it was on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said unto him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was a hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now I can rarely read this account of Scripture without telling you a story. It's a true story. And it's about a dear brother that labored here. We labored with him for many years here and was one of the original guys that had a burden to see this study go on, and that was Brother Randy Amos. And I always appreciated Randy. Randy was a different bird, and he was one of those guys who, I've never met anybody like him. He could quote Scripture like a computer, and I'm not talking about Romans 6:23 or, you know, John 3:16. I mean, Leviticus 27:18 and Deuteronomy 42, or if there was one, you know. Anyway, I mean, Randy was like that. And in Randy's mind, Randy always had to have a scripture to justify what he did. And he worked that stuff out in his mind according to scripture. And it wasn't all bad. It just made for a unique personality. So one time, Randy's telling me this story. He was up in the Philadelphia area in a car. And he's driving the car, and I don't know whether he cuts the guy off. You know the story. And he cuts this guy off. Whatever happened, the guy in the car behind him gets out with like a logging chain and going to swing it at the back of Randy's trunk. And I'm like, "Randy, what'd you do?" He said, "I ran the red light." I said, "Randy, you ran the red light. You broke the law." He goes, "I ate the showbread." In Randy's mind, he'd already, you know, where can I go to justify the fact I just broke the law, even though this guy's trying to kill me and I did what any sensible person would do, you know. I ate the showbread. So whenever I read this passage, I always think of Randy and the showbread. But the Lord, yeah, when the Pharisees confront the Lord, and the Lord says, "Didn't you read what David did?" I don't think the Lord is doing it just to justify his action. I think he's doing it for another reason, and Henry alluded to it yesterday. So if you were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 when this occurred, it's an interesting chapter because it begins with David going to the priest and getting the showbread, and it ends with David going to the Gentiles. And so it was that unique time in Israel that would have caused people to had to make a decision. On the one hand, you had Saul, who was the publicly anointed king of Israel. Big public ceremony. On the other hand, you had David, who wasn't publicly anointed, not at first. As a matter of fact, there were three anointings of David. The private family ceremony that occurred in 1 Samuel 16. The tribal ceremony from Judah that occurs In 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I think it's chapter 4, where all Israel, 5, all Israel came together at Hebron and anointed him the third time and recognized him as the king of all. But anyway, David was just privately anointed. Now you remember that the Hebrew word for anointed in Old Testament meant Messiah. At least in certain contexts, but it would be the same word in that sense. So you could say at that time there were two anointed kings, which one was the rightful Messiah? And Israel had to make a choice. On the one hand, you had the public king with all his armies and all of the institution. On the other hand, you got this vagabond running around hiding like a criminal in the hills and caves. Yes, sir.
And both had been anointed.
That's what I said. I said they both, yeah, both were anointed of God. One had been rejected by God. But the private anointing of David, in other words, it was a long time before David was publicly owned as and anointed as king. So Israel had to make their decision. Yes. But it was during this time that this event that the Lord, so the Lord selectively picks this event to deal with this accusation of the Pharisees. Why? Because if Israel knew their history, and at that point they certainly did, and they thought back to a time in their own history when there was a rightfully anointed king of God, God's choice for the Messiah that was rejected by the nation and fleeing from the leaders and the rulers of the nation who were seeking to kill him and take his life. I think that's what the Lord would have sought to trigger in their thinking by bringing up this event with David and the showbread. And it ties in with this concept or these themes of the evidence and the judgment and the beginning of the assault of the Pharisees, which was more direct now and more of a frontal attack than just, you know, murmuring behind the scenes kind of a thing. And so things are beginning to rise. The first account, a story of the Sabbath. And then the second thing that happens on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue in verse 9, and there's a man with his hand withered. And they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They weren't looking for a real answer. They wanted something to accuse him with. And he said to them, what man among you shall there be among you who shall have one sheep and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath and not lay hold on, lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Jews had all kind of weird Sabbath laws. I mean, if you read some of the stuff, it's really weird. I mean, even when it came to a sick person, if I get it right, if I don't mess it up, you could do that which alleviated his pain, but you couldn't do anything to make him better because that was work. Stuff like that, you know. I mean, it was just...
I got a great story.
Yes.
Very briefly, worked in a Jewish hospital. And with a physician to go and treat a patient, you could do so in an elevator, which was preset to land on every single floor, but you were not permitted to press the button.
Yes.
So you could press on his chest and compress him to breathe.
But not press the button on the elevator. That's right. Yes, yes, right. Yes. And those of us who've been to Israel have seen the Shabbat elevators.
Yes.
You know, when you get in and there's no buttons and you're like, yeah, you know. It stops at every floor. And some of them are voice activated and all kind of things. So, yes.
This is just a side trip, because it helped me. And that is that this was not a moral law. It was a ceremonial law, not a moral law. Well, that moral law of God remains unchanged. And it never be broken.
So the Lord then says to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And the Pharisees saw the evidence and said, truly, this is the Son of God. No, they saw the evidence. And they held a council how they might destroy him, you see. So you see the mounting opposition now of the Pharisees beginning to come to a head and come to this climax, which is what you get. Now, this is very important because, as you know, even if you haven't, I hope you've read the Gospel of Matthew. We try to get these books out on the website that we're going to be studying for one reason, that you can read it over and over and over and over again before you come, so you're familiar with somewhat with its contents. But even if you haven't read the Gospel of Matthew at all, you know that you'll know the answer to this question. What comes after chapter 12? Chapter 13, you see. And so it's very crucial that in the way that Matthew now presents his gospel, this rising opposition that's going to climax towards the end of chapter 12, which will lead us directly into what takes place in chapter 13, which we'll mention again when we get to that particular place. But the Lord, in confronting these Pharisees, it says in verse 15, when he knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. Great multitudes followed. He healed them all. Charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights, and so on. And so you see again he quotes from Isaiah. But now notice what the passage continues to say. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall so show judgment to the Gentiles. Amen. He'll not strive, cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench. Until he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Man, that lit those Pharisees up like you wouldn't believe. Gentiles. It's interesting that when later the Lord will say that of all the prophets he could have chosen to say a greater than is here, he chose the prophet Jonah. Not just, I don't think, because he'll mention that elsewhere about the sign of the prophet Jonah just prior to that, but what a story with Jonah. I mean, it's an amazing story, isn't it, of the interaction between Jonah and God. And Jonah basically saying, God, I knew it. I knew it. That's exactly what I knew, that if I went to them, you're going to spare them. I knew those people would repent. And that's why I didn't want to go. Could you imagine the Lord saying, I want you to go to this city, and that you knew that this city was going to repent, like, you know, thousands, hundreds, thousands of them? Jonah's like, that's exactly why I didn't want to go. I didn't want him to repent. I wanted you to judge him. I mean, there was your view of the Jew to the Gentiles, and that wasn't what God ever intended, was it? That Israel would be a vehicle to bring the gospel ultimately to the world. God separated Abraham for that very purpose, that one day his descendants, ultimately the Christ, would come, and it would be a blessing to all the nations, and so on and so on. But anyway, they bring to him this man possessed with a devil and mute, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom is divided against itself. It's brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. Notice how the Lord responds. Exposing the foolishness of their thinking. Showing the lack of sense and logic behind what they were saying. And why would the Lord do that? I suggest to you because the Lord at this point was still trying to reach them, to show them the foolishness of their own thinking. Think about what you're saying. It doesn't even make sense. Because he still, number one, wanted to reach them. Number two, they were getting very close to the edge of going beyond where there was no hope. And so the Lord continues to deal with them. And then he points out the great truth when it comes to the Christ, which we saw even in chapter 10 in the preaching. There is no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And so we come at one of those difficult things sometimes to figure. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? And what does it mean if you speak a word against the Holy Ghost? It'll not be forgiven either in the world, this world, or the world to come. And our time is up, and so we'll take... No. Remember, I set the time for... No. I'm going to just say a couple of thoughts, and then I think I will give... We'll shut the recording off after I do, and we'll give about 5 minutes for a discussion or contributions or whatever. So I'm going to make a statement now, and you may not agree with it, but then I'll shut the recording off, and you can disagree with it after the recording is turned off. I don't believe it's possible in the day and age in which we're living to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as the Lord is outlining it here. And I say that because in the presentation of Matthew's gospel, as he has been logically putting these things together, and mounting the case for the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And then the third time you have now that the Pharisees have made this accusation of what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub and so on. That those who are living in that time, it's like what the Lord said to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, the amount of works that were done in them is different than anywhere else. So the evidence that was before these Pharisees and the other rejectors was so clear and so pronounced because the very Son of God himself was standing there and doing these things. It was so clear, so powerful, and so overwhelming that what he was doing was by the power and in the power of the Spirit of God, that for them to speak against that showed that they had crossed a line that over which there's no recovery. Now that's how I see the direct and immediate context of this. Having said that, I think there is a secondary application. Secondary application is that a person who continues to get evidence presented to them of who Jesus Christ is and the preaching of the gospel over and over again, at what point it is, I don't know. Amen. Amen. Yeah. And I always act like it hadn't happened yet. Yeah. I've only had one time in life where if I had to make a guess, I would say that this person had cross that line. And I don't have time to tell you the actual story now, but the secondary application, the rejection of the truth of God, the rejection of the message of God, in the language of the New Testament, a darkened or a hardened heart comes from a word in the language that means callous. And anybody who's ever done any kind of work knows there's a difference between a blister and a callous. A blister comes up immediately. A callous is built up layer after layer, time after time after time. And the hardening of the heart is like a callous. Layer and layer until it gets so thick. And the Pharisees had gotten to that point here, to where they could even make such an accusation now against the one who was doing these merciful, compassionate miracles that he was performing, life-changing things. To even be able to make that statement shows how far they had gone in the rejection of Jesus Christ.